Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Leviticus and the 19th chapter. If you're looking for it, it's in the Old Testament, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from verse 11 down through verse 18, be reading from possibly a different translation than you have. So follow closely, Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. You will not steal. You will not act falsely. You will not lie to anyone of your fellow citizens. You will not swear by my name falsely. You will not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You will not oppress your neighbor. You will not rob him. You will not keep the wages of someone that you have hired with you overnight until morning. You will not make fun of the deaf. You will not place a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you will fear your God. I am the Lord. You will not do injustice in the courts. You will not take up the cause of the poor. And you will not show honor to the rich. But in righteousness, you will judge your fellow citizen. You will not go about among your people as a gossip. And you will not stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You will not hate your brother in your heart, but instead you will certainly reprove your fellow citizen, and you will not bear sin on his account. You will not act in vengeance. You will not carry a grudge against the sons of your people, but instead you will love your neighbor just like yourself. I am the Lord. I hope you recognize that last part when Jesus Christ was asked, what are the two great commandments? His answer was, the first is, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second being, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. To our Lord, that summed up, that was a shorthand for all the laws. It's not that loving your neighbor sets you free from keeping the laws. That was a way of summing up the law. I want to talk about this passage tonight. First thing we're going to do is talk about a little bit about the form of how things are laid out. Sometimes if you don't have a picture in your mind, the organization of the Bible, you don't understand the message. And then I want to look specifically at what God expects of his people, here Israel, but I think it applies to us as well. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, open our hearts to your word and just cause us to demand that we keep your law, that we recognize that certainly everyone in this room tonight is our neighbor, and that you expect certain things of us. Keep our hearts straight, bless us in what we say and do, in Jesus' name, amen. In Leviticus chapter 19, there's an interesting layout to the chapter. And you may get tired of this to a certain point, but I'm convinced that if you don't know how something is organized, you miss a lot of the message. The King James is a great translation of the Bible, but I want to tell you, sometimes it really doesn't help you to understand it, because it's kind of laid out verse by verse by verse by verse, not paragraph by paragraph or even sentence by sentence. So I want to work my way through, and first of all, I want to show you the paragraphs. In this chapter, each paragraph is marked very plainly by the phrase, I am the Lord. Every paragraph ends with that phrase. So if you're given to writing in your Bibles, after the paragraph or a little line in the margin, we're going to mark each of the paragraphs first. It won't take long. First, the first paragraph ends after verse 2. You shall be holy. I am holy, I the Lord your God, is what it says in Hebrew. So after the end of verse 2 is the first paragraph ends. The second paragraph ends in verse 3. The third paragraph ends at the end of verse 4. I am the Lord your God. And the Fourth paragraph ends at the end of verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Make two lines here, because the first four paragraphs make up the first section. Notice how in each case, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. So the first section of this chapter is made up of four paragraphs, each ending in the phrase, the Lord your God. That's the section that comes immediately before our section. Now let's look at our section. Our section, 11 and 12, look at the end of verse 12. I am the Lord. That's the first paragraph of our section. The end of verse 14, I am the Lord. So verses 13 and 14 are the second paragraph. The end of verse 16, I am the Lord. So that's the end of the third paragraph. And then the end of verse 18, I am the Lord. So 17 and 18 make the fourth paragraph. So the second section is the four paragraphs that run 11 and 12, 13 and 14, 15 and 16, 17 and 18. The last section is verse 19 through the end of the chapter. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. And then look at the last verse, verse 37. You shall keep all my statutes. There's a fancy term for that, but basically you begin and end a section with the same phrase to kind of push it all together. And the paragraphs here, we'll just run through these quickly. The first paragraph goes from verse 19 down through verse 25. I am the Lord your God. The second paragraph goes from verse 26 to 28 and ends with I am the Lord at the end of verse 28. The third paragraph goes from 29 to 30, I am the Lord. The next paragraph is verse 31 itself, I am the Lord your God. The next paragraph is verse 32, I am the Lord. The next paragraph ends at verse 34, I am the Lord your God. The next paragraph ends at verse 36, I am the Lord. In your Bibles, it doesn't end the verse, but in the Hebrew Bible, it does end the verse. And then, of course, verse 37. And if you were to add those up, if I've done this correctly, you'll find there are eight paragraphs in the third section. The first section we looked at, there were four paragraphs. The second section we looked at, there were four paragraphs. The third section we looked at, there were eight paragraphs. Why is all this important? Well, I want you to know that when you break off a passage to preach on it, you really ought to have some justification that is a passage in and of itself, that you're not like ripping a verse from here and pulling something from there. The way these end in the Hebrew, whether it's I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord, or a mixture of the two kind of joins these all together. So there are ways that you can tell these go together. The first section of four paragraphs we're not going to talk about, but it deals with the holiness of God. It deals with you be holy because I'm holy. Particularly holiness when it has to do with what you eat and what you consume. We're not going to talk about that. What I want to focus on is what we read together, the second section of four paragraphs. It all deals with the idea of a neighbor. All of it with a neighbor. We've shown you how each of these four sections ends with the phrase, I am the Lord. The first section all dealt with, I am the Lord your God. These are, I am the Lord. But I want to show you something else. A special phrase talking about neighbor. In your Bible, one of the things about the King James that sometimes is confusing is they'll take one word in the original and use two or three English words to translate it. And sometimes they'll use one English word where there are two or three different words in the original. So when you look at what terms are used, sometimes you can see connections. The first paragraph has the word fellow citizen in it. The second paragraph has the word neighbor in it. The third has both of them and adds one. Fellow citizen, your people, your neighbor. And the last has four terms. Your brother, your fellow citizen, your people, your neighbor. Can you see how they're building up? Each one being more specific. Your people, your group, your congregation, your fellow citizen, your neighbor, your fellow citizen, your people, your neighbor. And it's all building up. You don't recognize this because you're reading a translation. But I guarantee you, a Jew who was reading this as God had it written in the original would recognize all of this. And he would see that this whole section hung together. This section dealt with loving your neighbor, the whole section. Whereas if you just look at this in the, I'll keep it up there for a moment. If you just look at this in the English, sometimes you can miss that. I hope by that just to prove the point that when Jesus was talking about loving your neighbor, it wasn't one verse that he was pulling out, which is in our Bibles, Leviticus 19:18 or 19, the last verse here. This whole section dealt with loving your neighbor. First, there was a section about being holy and being like the Lord, and then there was a section about loving your neighbor. That's the same order Jesus followed. The first commandment, to love the Lord your God, to focus and to put all your energies into him. Then the second thing he dealt with was loving your neighbor. So often we hear that Jesus is pictured as kind of a radical teacher. He taught all these new concepts that the world had never heard of. That's a bunch of baloney. Jesus taught the people what the Old Testament truly taught. He was bringing the people back to the real truth of the Word of God. Jesus was not introducing new truths in terms of new moral truth or new things. He was introducing to them to the way God intended it to be. It was new to them because the Jews of Christ's day had so gotten involved with, they didn't have churches, but call it churchianity. You keep the rules, you be a good person, you observe all these rules, and God will be happy with you. And Jesus said, one, your little rules are keeping you from observing the Bible, and two, I don't care how many rules you keep, God's not going to be happy with you. God demands your heart. Let's take a look through here and see what it means about loving your neighbor, and look at each of these sections, verses 11 and 12, 13 and 14. Each paragraph we'll look at separately. The first one deals with the fact that you're not to cheat your neighbor. You're not to cheat your neighbor. You will not steal. Let me read from the New King James. You'll not deal falsely. You'll not lie to one another. You'll not swear by my name falsely. You'll not profane the name of God. He says, I want that when you are in the congregation, that when you are with other people, one of the laws of your gathering is there is to be complete and total honesty. There's to be honesty in terms of your monetary dealings with people. There's to be honesty in what you say. There's to be honesty in how you act towards people. You're not to be dishonest. You know, it's a real grief to me that Christians aren't known for honesty, that our assemblies aren't noted as places of truth, that sometimes we're noted for love and concern and good feeling, but just outright honesty, that the only things that, only dealings that come from you are straight dealings. The only words that leave your lips are straight words. And that was something that, notice it comes first in the list. He takes three of the commandments about stealing, about bearing false witness, about other things, 4 and 9, commandments number 4 and 9, and he kind of melds them all together into one verse. By the way, the Bible will often do that. Take one thing previously or several things previously and round them all in one verse. And he says, when you deal with one another, there's to be no stealing. You don't take what belongs to somebody else. I don't care whether it's money. I don't care whether it's respect and honor that's due to somebody else. I don't care whether somebody else's position, somebody else's job, somebody else's wife, somebody else's possessions, whatever they are, you don't take them from somebody else. And so often, we have to understand is stealing is taking something that doesn't belong to you. You're walking along the road. I was doing this with one of my sons once, and there was some money along the road, and I didn't pick it up. Well, why not? I said, that's stealing. And they said, well, we didn't take it from anybody. I said, but it doesn't belong to us. Don't you understand that stealing isn't going out to somebody and taking what they have? It's taking something that doesn't belong to you. That money belongs to somebody, not to you. And just because you didn't do it on purpose, and just because, you know, you didn't follow your neighbor down the road with your hand in his pocket, doesn't mean you didn't steal. If it's not yours, it belongs to somebody else, so don't steal it. Don't take it. And we become, and our children certainly become Pharisees. The Pharisees are great ones for splitting hairs. But is it really that? You know, the Pharisee had all these little rules to divide up, and kids can do that. Is it really stealing if it's stealing if you take it and it's not yours? Because it's somebody else's. And even if it was left there, it's somebody else's. If you want to help return it to the person, that's something, but it's not yours at that point. In terms of lying, the Bible says that when you lie, you have sinned against someone. It's not simply that you've done something false. You've sinned against the truth and you've hurt the body as a group. Dealing falsely means you can't be trusted. It's an interesting word there. It doesn't just mean what you say. It means you don't follow through on what you do. That people can't trust your honesty. People can't count on you that what you're doing and what you're saying is reliable. And he ends in verse 12 with, the New King James says, nor shall you profane the name of your God. When you stand in the assembly, and especially when you call God to witness and say, and you end your prayers in the name of Christ, and everything we do is in the name of Christ, and then you don't do it, you've profaned, you've treated it cheaply. One reason why we teach our children, I don't want to hear the name of God coming off your lips easily. I don't want to hear you saying, by God, or oh my God, or phrases like that. Why? Because profaning something is treating it as being common when it's special. Any of you ever grow up and your parents had a parlor? You know, that little room in the front that you never went into, that was only there when the in-laws or the preacher came, and all the furniture was in plastic, and when you sat on it, your backside stuck to it. Any of you ever have that room? People used to have parlors, and the parlor was the special room. And it wasn't that there were certain things you couldn't do in it. The point is, you didn't do anything in there. That parlor was for company. That parlor wasn't for you. And the thought that you would go in there and play ball, or the thought that you would walk with your dirty old shoes, you got it, you're profaning it. It was not made for that. That's the name of the Lord. It's special. And we don't just use it for everything. We don't throw it in there. We don't treat it commonly because it's an uncommon thing. And when you call God to witness and bring his name in, and in any sense you don't live up to it, you profaned his name. There are two sins involved. You not only have lied and cheated that person and hurt the assembly, you've also profaned the name of God. You've taken something special and treated it like it was common. So he says, listen, in dealing with your neighbors, here the word is fellow citizen, in dealing with that person with whom you have a bond, you got to deal honestly. The second one, he says, is you don't take advantage of people, especially weaker people. The words that are used here have to do with oppressing somebody physically, either by using money, by strong-arming them, by having them in a legal position where you're more powerful than they are. That's what oppression is. Oppression is someone stronger doing something to someone that is weaker. You don't take advantage of the weaker people. When someone is weaker, you have an obligation to protect them. He runs down through here, what's the New King James says? It says you're not to defraud your neighbor. Defraud means oppress. You don't push him down. He is down and you keep him down. It's what the landowners used to do to the serfs. They did everything that they could do to make sure that those people never got an ounce of power. Whatever they had to take away from them, whatever politics they had to do, because as soon as the people became landowners, they were equal to you. So you had to keep them in some kind of feudal system so that they didn't have power. When you read the Bible, that's why in the Old Testament, every Israelite was a landowner. Land was, in God's system, land could not be sold. It could only be leased to somebody. And then in the Jubilee year, it came back. Because there wasn't going to be a feudal system where a few people owned the land and everybody else was under control. Every family had land that was theirs. And sooner or later, it came back to them. And supposedly there was a fair recompense if they didn't have it. And so God made it so that there would be no feudal system. There would be no oppression of the people by some rich and some poor. But his people have always found a way around his laws. And they did it in the Old Testament, and we do that today. But it's not right. Sometimes I wonder how come we as Christians are so, most evangelical Christians are extremely conservative politically. Why do we let the other side, the more liberal political people, be the ones who defend the poor, who stand up for the poor and for the oppressed? How come we're not known for that? You ever wonder about that? How come we're the ones who end up defending the rich? When in the Bible, you don't find defense of the rich, do you? Why is that? Well, by the way, we're going to see here as well, I'll talk in a moment, you don't oppress the rich either, and that's very easy to do. Okay, so you don't do either one of those, but sometimes we don't learn that the person who's the widow, the person who's the orphan, the person who's weak, the person who's handicapped, notice what it says here, I'll read to you from the... You won't curse the deaf. That means to make fun of him, to put him down, to make light of him, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You know, you don't run up in front of somebody who's deaf, or behind somebody who's deaf and go, ha ha, you know, something's wrong with you. You don't jump around in front of somebody who's blind and go, you know, can you see me now? How many fingers am I holding up? You know, it's like, there's something wrong with you. They can't defend themselves, and any person would look at that and say that's wrong. Well, how come you don't treat it the same way in verse 13? When you hire somebody, you've got a responsibility to him. You don't withhold his wages. You don't pay him in such a way that it's advantageous to you and harmful to him. You don't hold, by the way, in the Bible, you hired somebody, you paid him that night. It says you don't hold his wages until morning. You paid him every night. That's why it says, give us this day our daily bread. That's why, remember, the workmen went out into the field. They were paid what the King James calls a penny, and at night they got their penny. You don't hold people's wages. Why do Christians do it? Why don't Christians pay on time? Why don't Christian organizations pay their people and pay on time? Do you think God's pleased with that? These are your neighbors. They're your fellow citizens, and it's a sin, and it's a crime. I think it's interesting. It's talking about robbing a person. You know the difference between robbery and burglary? Burglary is when you sneak in and do it. Robbery is when you use force in the Bible and in law. If there's some degree of force used or threat, that's robbery. If there's none of that, then you've got to call it something else, stealing. Here, robbery in the sense of you use force and you use leverage against somebody. And it says you don't do that. But, notice what he ends with, you're going to fear the Lord your God. Hey, people who will take advantage of the poor, there are people who wait on the corners in the big cities and for when people cash their welfare checks. They people who specialize in mugging old people. Con men, by the way, some TV evangelists specialize in robbing defenseless shut-ins and old people. That's a crime. Why should I have to wait for some unsavory character like a newsman to point that out to me? Why can't I say, hey, listen, I'm sick of TV evangelists who are robbing the poor just as much as you are. Why do I have to wait till some unsaved person does it to tell me? I should stand up and say, that's not right. You don't make your money off people who are dependent upon you. The TV evangelists are not making their money off of people who can afford to give it. And I think there's a real problem here, and we don't dare to look into it, and yet God condemns it. Notice in verse 15, the court system. Courts are only binding where people have other ties, okay? We can't take Iraq to court because we have no ties with Iraq. They said, well, let's just settle, you know, all of these outstanding issues in the Gulf War. Let's take them to the World Court. What does a rock care about the world court? There are no binding ties between us. You can only go to court with your neighbors, with people that you share common laws in some sense. We do have international courts. By the way, they're not very binding. You know, nothing gets done. But courts imply you and I have ties together. And he says, when you come to court, there will never be anything that is unjust. Never. One, you're not partial to the poor, and you don't honor the person of the mighty. Was that this morning that we talked about that in the morning service? The Bible says, I don't care. You don't look at the poor person, and because he's poor, say, oh, you poor guy, you've had this many things, so I'm going to give you this. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, whether you're rich or poor. When people come into church, we care not one whit how much money they have. James made a great point of pointing out to the people. He says, look what you do to the cause of Christ when somebody who comes in rich is honored and somebody comes in poor isn't. What would have happened if a wino had walked in here tonight? That's assuming none of you are. But, you know, what would have happened if a derelict had walked in here tonight? Would you sit next to him? Ask yourself that. You know, would the ushers have had to have carefully guided him this way or that? When you live down closer to the inner city in churches, they get that situation. People come in off the streets. What about people who come in off the streets and their business is to use churches? Some poor people do. They travel around, they live in their car, and they spend their money on vices, gambling or different things, and they just go from church to church. Well, I'm not saying give them money, but when they come into your service, do you let them sit next to you? Do you make an effort to sit next to them? Or is it just when you see a couple coming in, you say to yourself, boy, wouldn't they make a fine addition to our church? And you rush up to them. James says that's sick. That's wrong. Rich or poor, it makes no difference. You enter this congregation, you're a part of this congregation. And we got to check our hearts on these things. And he said, in doing justice, you're not to show favoritism to somebody because they're poor, and you're not to show honor to somebody because they're great, they're wealthy, they're rich. In righteousness, you'll judge your neighbor. What's straight? That's the same for all. And you shall not go about as a talebearer, I like that word, as a gossip among your people. You ever wonder about the connection between those? Why connect the court system with being a gossip? Well, it's because you got to understand their courts. They didn't have a special room where everybody met and you came to court and you had judges who were specially appointed and nobody knows. It's like in the O.J. Simpson trial. You only know that because it's all over the papers. But the million and one cases that go on, nobody knows about it. In the Middle East, the court was at the city gates. And the people, when they came to judgment, everybody stood around and everybody knew everybody's business. And by the time it got to the courts, the people were all standing there and the elders were standing there. So somebody who went around spreading slander, spreading lies, telling untruth, building a matter up, hey, it really affected the judgment because it was all a public judgment. It was all bringing it to the elders. And what about by the time the case reaches the elders and they hear about it, they've already heard about it from all the people and heard something unjust? What about by the time it comes to the city gates, the city has already formed an opinion? How in the world are, out in California, are they going to find a jury that doesn't know anything about that case and that hasn't formed an opinion? Do you want to be judged by those 12 dolts? I shouldn't say that because they'll find some. But what kind of citizen do you want to judge you? One who knows what's going on in the community or one who knows nothing about what's going on in the community? I don't know. That's quite a dangerous thing, isn't it? I mean, I'm using this as an example in a course I'm teaching this fall, and somebody stood up and said, well, are you sure that everybody's heard about O.J. Simpson and the murder? I said, well, I don't know. I would assume that most Americans have, because now by the time it comes to court, somebody has a good case to say who's impartial here. Well, that's the problem here. The talebearer would go around and it wouldn't be impartial by the time it got there. One thing to remember as Christians is, what do you talk about? To what degree are people's faults in the church and people's sins known? Have those people had a chance to deal with it? Is what you're learning about true? Is it honest? Sometimes what happens in the church is, when you do something wrong, it's known all over the church before you know. And that's a real problem. It really is, because you're affected by what you hear. And I think it's a real thin line to walk. You want to be involved, you want to pray, you want to be a family, but you don't want to hear tales, you don't want to tell tales. You shall not take a stand against the life of your neighbor. When there's blood at stake, when that person can be judged for life, you don't stand up against him for the wrong reason. You don't, that's a problem. Let me just keep using the O.J. Simpson. Do you want a juror on there who has the idea that, well, that's all black people want to do is kill white people? Do you want somebody like that on the jury? What about somebody who says, yeah, well, black men are always cutting up their wives? Do you want somebody like that on the jury? You know, here's a person who comes in ready, and this guy's life is on the line. Of course, it's bigger than that. Two people's lives have already been on the line, but just from the case, the court case, this man's life is on the line. And so you got to be very, very cautious who your witnesses are, who's ready to stand up and who's too ready to stand up. That one fellow who had sold a knife and they don't know anything about it, that was one of the first week sensations. You know, we've been over-sensationalized, but he sold a knife and then they brought him in for this first inquiry. And you know what hurt his testimony? Because he'd gone out and sold this story to the National Enquirer. You know, there's a robust, upstanding, honest bunch that he sold his story to, but the fact is, you're so willing to tell your story, we kind of doubt. You're too willing to stand up. There's something in your heart. And the Bible says you don't do that against your neighbor. And then, the culmination, notice, your brother, your fellow citizen, your people, your neighbor, all those phrases in the last one, because here's the most potent of them all. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. When you tell somebody to control hurting their neighbor, okay, that's not an easy thing to do sometimes. You sometimes want to take your neighbor by the shirt front and give him a good shake. It's harder when you tell him not to say anything about your neighbor. But God expects more. You're not to feel that towards him. Do you realize that? How difficult that commandment is? It's like the commandment not to covet. It's one thing not to steal. But God says you're not to feel that, you're not to experience that, you're not to dwell on it. And God says you're not to hate your neighbor, you're not to feel that. How many times as a pastor, I wish I could tell you that people have come in and you say that's wrong. And they say, I can't help it, I feel that way. And my response is, I don't want to hear that. God says not to hate that person, not to hold a grudge. That's what that next phrase means. You're not to hold a grudge against your neighbor. People come and say, how do I do that? God wouldn't command you if you couldn't do it. God doesn't expect the externals to be right. He expects the internals to be right. And that was the point Christ was making in the Beatitudes. It's not just putting a lid on the outside and making sure that you control the sin. It's making sure there's nothing inside of you that causes sin to well up. You can't bear a grudge against people. You know, our church has been through a lot in the last several years. Look at your heart. Are you carrying a grudge against anybody? Is there something between you and a brother? That's not right. I don't think, by the way, this only applies to, the question comes, who's my neighbor? Is this only within the church, or what about the clod living down the road? Somebody did something that brought this to mind. Somebody did us, we thought, very ugly this week. Our insurance agent, we thought, did something to us that was incomprehensible. And it came to a point this week when my wife and I had to sit down and say, we can't hold the grudge. We may want to do something about it, but we can't let it affect our hearts. And you know how hard that is? Have you ever been so angry and felt so hurt that you couldn't get rid of it? You couldn't stop thinking about it? It dominated your thinking? That's a grudge. That's a grudge when you cannot get rid of it. That's a grudge. When you can't think of that person without thinking of it, that's a grudge. Fortunately, this person's name is Ray, and I don't know any other Rays. I don't know of another Ray that I know of. So fortunately, every time, but when the name Ray comes up, I'll think of this guy, and I'll think, that's wrong. And I got to deal with that. What happens when it's within your very midst, though? He says, you're not to hate that person. You're not, interestingly enough, but you will surely rebuke your neighbor. You know one reason why people bear a grudge? Because they don't want to bring it out in the open and deal with it. Churches have problems that build up and pressures that build up. You know why? Because they don't want to stand up and talk about the issue, have it out, get it out into the open and deal with it. That's where hatred comes, and that's where church divisions come. We do everything we possibly can to avoid getting something out in the open and dealing with it. For years and years, we feel something towards someone. And when it finally boils over, the problem is we're not able to do it in a godly way. We build it up so long that when we do stand up, we say something that's hateful ourselves because the hate's inside. Churches have to deal openly and honestly. And the Bible says if somebody does something against you, it's your responsibility. By the way, we all see this in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old. When Christ set forth the system for how you deal with things, it was right out of the Old Testament. You rebuke him. And the phrase here is you've got to do it. You will certainly do it. This is your requirement. The Bible doesn't give you the option if somebody sins against you. The Bible does not give you the option of saying, oh, I don't care, if you do care. If you can just simply say, it's forgiven, it happens, fine. If you can't do that, you have to rebuke the person. You've got to go and deal with it. You like me, you just love confrontation. You just love stepping up to that person and your stomach, you love that feeling in your stomach. Like you just ate 4 cheese pizzas and 2 Chinese meals. That feeling of nervousness and tenseness. And I hate it. Confronting people is the hardest part of the pastorate. It is so difficult. And yet God demands it because the alternative is grudging. And you rebuke the person to get it out in the open and to deal with it straight. You shall not take vengeance. And that goes for children in particular. You shall not bear a grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Simple rules, but Christ was drawing from what God had long expected of the Israelites. You know, the Israelites, when God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the Israelites took that as a standard. Okay, he put out my eye, I got to take an eye. He put out my tooth, I got to take a tooth. You know why God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Because God didn't want them going beyond it. He was putting a cap on it. He was saying, listen, you people are so corrupt and so sinful that I'm going to put an absolute limit. I'm not telling you to do this. I'm just trying to control what you're doing and put some order to it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Every time I hear it used, somebody's saying, well, that's the rule. You take vengeance. God's rule was you don't take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to me. But when people were so sinful, God had to put a cap on it and say, okay, well, this is the most you can do. Hey, listen, we got to understand that God says vengeance doesn't belong to us. It's not up to us to get even. When we're rebuking the person, it's not with a manner of getting even. It's with a manner of getting it out of the open and getting it straight again. That's the whole purpose of rebuking somebody. Laws about your neighbor. When Christ brought these up to the Pharisees, their response is, who is my neighbor? In other words, it's certainly not the Gentiles or the sinners. And Jesus' response was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbors are a lot wider than you suspect, and certainly the people within this room. Let's pray. Bless us tonight, Father. This is your church. We want to live correctly. I pray that we might understand that these are eternal principles that were taught to your people in the Old Testament that were so completely demonstrated by Christ our Savior and that you expect them today. Bless us in what we do and say and give us a church where we show love one to another. In Jesus' name.